Good morning, everyone. Had an extra hour this morning. We didn't do much better with that extra hour, but it was kind of nice. Over the years, I don't think I could tally up maybe how many hours I've visited hospitals or maybe been a patient in a hospital or had family in hospitals. And most of you are in the same way. And I guess we all prefer to be visitors, don't we? Being in a hospital is not necessarily a pleasant experience. You're already sick when you get there. You're there for surgery. And so you kind of start off the wrong place. And sometimes you struggle from there. I only know four or five stories, so I tell them over and over again to you. And this will kind of be doing that again by way of introduction, I think. My dad was 95 when he passed away in September of 2000. In late July and early August of that year, Dad spent several days in the hospital. It had been one of many, many trips to the hospital. And when we were leaving the hospital at Siloam after one of that stay, Dad, as we turned the corner, the new library is there now, but Dad, as we turned the corner, he said, "Son, that's my last trip to the hospital." And he said something to the effect that it's not accomplishing anything, and all it does is hurt me anymore. And Dad stood by that. It was his last trip to the hospital. Louise and I have had times when we've taken children to children's hospitals. Our first experience, and as I say, you've heard me tell this before, the first experience was when Becky was born, and she was born with spina bifida. She was one of those one in 10,000. She had the bubble on the back, the myelomegacell as it's called, but the spine not involved to the point to where there was paralysis. There have been problems and ongoing, but at least not the type of things that you associate a lot of times where you have the spinal cord involved going out the bubble in the back. Louise and I took Becky to Oklahoma City, and she was 3 days old, and she had surgery within the next few days to close the spine. We ended up spending about 2 weeks in Oklahoma City. Ruth was there, and I've told that before. She was staying with her husband, Jay, at the Veterans Hospital. Jay had had a kidney transplant and all of the related problems that was involved there. Ruth had been there for weeks with him. She had a little apartment. She was staying with an older lady there. And of course, Louise had just had a baby. Ruth gave up that apartment for us for that period of time. And she moved into the lobby of the Veterans Hospital, and she spent many a day and many a night there. For Louise and me and Becky, this all took place at the old Children's Hospital in Oklahoma City. And the building, I can tell you, we didn't do a good job back then of trying to take care of things because the building itself was in terrible shape, but the doctors there were absolutely fabulous. I was looking through some notes from about 15 years ago, and it's sermon notes on a Sunday after Travis, our son Travis, had been in the Children's Hospital in Little Rock. Some maybe newer members here, and maybe the youngest ones, they might not have known Travis, but he had a severe seizure disorder. And of course, he was intellectually challenged, and that made things even worse when he had hundreds and hundreds of seizures over the years. He had a number of other health problems, which ultimately led to his passing at the age of 23 in March of 2012. We spent a lot of years going to doctors and making hospital stays and hospital visits. The one that I made notes for and spoke about those many years ago was a stay that we had at Children's Hospital in Little Rock. Travis had a vagus nerve stimulator that was supposed to help reduce seizures, and that's always debatable whether it did or not, but it looked something like a pacemaker placed under the skin in the upper chest, and then a wire wound to the vagus nerve in the neck and sent electrical impulses or electrical shocks there. We were actually there on that visit to get the stimulator replaced. The battery on the old one needed to be replaced, but there was a new version of the stimulator out, so the doctor decided to replace the old stimulator. After the surgery, Travis had a bleeder around the area where they implanted the new stimulator, and it caused a large hematoma. It was baseball size. And so we ended up staying longer in the hospital than what any of us expected to. And in that stay, this is my emphasis in this lesson, is we learned a lot of lessons. And I think it is lessons that might be helpful to us at this time of year. There are lots of others here who have spent time in children's hospitals, and so maybe the lesson will bring back some of your memories of that time as well. What are some lessons learned in a children's hospital? Well, the first lesson, I believe, is that a children's hospital is a place of prayer. You know, I think of all the questions, and you've heard me say this, and you felt it yourself, of all the questions maybe that puzzle me is that question, why do the innocent suffer? I don't necessarily have a lot of time or trouble understanding maybe why the guilty suffer. We can understand how a murderer would be punished for his actions. Likewise, in many ways, we make choices that sometimes bring suffering, and we can understand. We may not like it, but we can understand how sometimes we bring suffering on ourselves. But when you start talking about the innocent, and you start talking about babies, you start talking about little children, you wonder, how can this be? And atheists and agnostics have always used this argument. Well, if God is good, why would he allow the innocent to suffer? But then you ask the question with no, when you ask the question with no reference to faith, if you don't believe that there is a God to begin with, and then there is no one to be upset with. What's the problem anyway? There's no one to be upset with about it. You're still left with the problem of human suffering. I'm not sure that any of us can come to a full conclusion, have all of the answers that would satisfy us. Sometimes we're like Job. We come to the conclusion that we can question, but we just don't and can't understand fully. In our time at the Children's Hospital, we saw or heard about children that, of course, had heart surgery, surgery to implant a spinal cord. We saw children who had suffered strokes, who had cancer, and on and on. And so a person might think that at a children's hospital, or any hospital for that matter, it would be a place where God isn't thought about. Nothing, though, could be further from the truth. Parents have usually brought their children to that place because they know there are wonderful doctors there. But there is a strong belief by most, if not all, that God is there. And in the midst of the puzzling things that happen, people still lift their voices to God and ask for his help and his wisdom and his understanding. There is an old saying that says there are no atheists in foxholes. And I think kind of the same thing applies when we think of children's hospitals. The Bible surely teaches us to pray. The book of Acts shows over and over again that the early church was fueled by prayer. Christians are taught over and over to pray without ceasing. Even when we don't understand, even when it seems impossible to understand, we are called upon to pray, to seek God, and to give ourselves to the will of God. The passage that Rob read at the beginning of this lesson from James, the first chapter, sometimes we segregate that part about asking for wisdom from the part about count it all joy when you suffer all kinds of tribulations. And really, they're not separate from the two. They're joined together. In other words, how can we possibly consider perseverance and troubles and suffering? How can we count that all joy? And I think James is saying to you, if you don't understand that, then pray to God. And God, who gives you wisdom, he will help you in that. A little later on, James wrote this. He says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And then he gives us that example by saying, Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. He said, here's an example of prayer, and so we pray. At this time of year, on this four-year election cycle, we sometimes wring our hands and we don't know what to do. But here is something to think about, what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He said, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and for those, all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. For Christians, that statement is true today. It's going to be true Monday, it's going to be true Tuesday, and it's going to be true Wednesday and all of the following days. obvious lesson you learn. A children's hospital is a place of prayer. And every one of us should learn that prayer is for all of us at all times. Second lesson this morning is that sometimes we're called on to serve in life in ways that we don't think that we would or perhaps could. When Louise and I were with Travis in Little Rock about midnight on Monday night, a young man of 17 was brought into the room with Travis. He had just come from surgery to have a brain shunt removed from his skull because of an infection. And this was his third surgery in a little over 3 months. He was 17 chronologically, but his mother told us that he was more in the range of 2 years old intellectually. He was nonverbal. She told us something of her life as well. She would have been about her early 30s when the child was born. After he was born with many handicaps, her husband left her and the child. Later, she remarried and the new husband became a father to the boy. She had come to the hospital with her son for the third time in 3 months. She bedded down on a couch and is there to spend no telling how many days again. There was no sadness about her, though. She was just tired. I don't imagine when she was a young person that she thought of life that way. Most young people think, as they look ahead, they think about adventure, of what they would call fun. And I would imagine that this lady, just like all of us, she didn't have a clue as to what life would bring and how life would change for her. This woman's ex-husband, the father of the child, he had chosen to leave. But there was a sense about her that said, this is life, and this is what I'm called upon to do, and this is what will be done. What do you think about your own life? Have you got everything all planned out? Do you have the idea in your mind that God is going to bring the whole cosmos and put it in order and align everything just so your dreams are going to be carried out? When you think of Bible characters, you realize that all face drastic and unforeseen changes to them in life. That old saying, I didn't see that coming, that would fit most every Bible character. Moses brought up in Pharaoh's household, God had another plan for him. The apostles were a varied group of men. Tax collectors, fishermen, they probably thought that they had their lives all planned out and all designed, but God had another plan for them. Saul of Tarsus surely thought that he had all his life figured out. He had the best of what life had to offer, power and prestige, but God had another plan for his life, and Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. I said all of that to say that most all of us, at some time in our lives, we're called upon to face changes that we neither choose nor at that moment necessarily want. Through illness, through accident, through age, and other reasons that we have no control over, our lives change. But we're called upon not to quit and not to give up. What I want to emphasize to you this morning is that God can use you and God can use me in spite of the changes that we face in life. The lady that I mentioned just a moment ago, she didn't have a feel sorry for herself attitude. I felt sorry for her, but that was not the way that she seemed about herself. She had chosen the high road, and she continued on with what she not only knew she had to do, but it was also what in her life she wanted to do. And through the changes of life, God calls upon us to serve Him. He calls on us to use what ability we have to bring glory to Him. It might not be what we thought we wanted or dreamed of, but we find that we can still bring glory to God in our daily lives. Have we not all drawn strength from Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he said to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. We've all experienced those kinds of things, I believe, in life. One of the young people we met at Children's Hospital was a 17-year-old girl. She had been very athletic, a bright and charming young woman. Several months before we met her, she was in a driveway and she was shooting baskets, and a drunk driver came into the driveway with his car and hit her. The force of the impact slid her across the highway, breaking several ribs and breaking her left leg. When she had surgery to repair the left leg, she suffered a stroke because they didn't realize she had a damaged artery in the neck. The stroke caused a lot of paralysis for her. At the time at the hospital, she was undergoing rehab. She was learning to walk again and learning to use her arm again. If she felt sorry for herself, you would have never known it. Though her life had changed drastically, she was optimistic about her future. Happiness for her didn't come because she made a basketball goal, but because she was able to raise her arm. We may face changes in our lives where victories seem small, but they are still victories, and we can still serve. A third lesson that we learned there at that hospital site is that what ties us together is greater than what makes us different. Travis was really troubled about having to stay extra time in the hospital, and then he found out that they had a game room that opened at 6:15 in the evening, and he would be able to go there. And when we got to that game room, a few young people, patients, began to gather. There was the 17-year-old recuperating from the stroke. There was a girl who was 13 who had been hospitalized for weeks with a seizure disorder and who was, like Travis, mentally challenged. There was another girl, probably 10 or 11, who was hooked to several IV bags, and we never did know all of the things that was wrong with her. With the volunteers who were there and some more children, and Louise, a big game of Uno got started. And those young people, they laughed, they talked, and they had as much fun as if they had been at Disneyland. No one cared if they were of a different race. No one cared if they were different economically or intellectually. None of that mattered. You see, they all had something in common. They were all sick. And what brought them together was greater than what separated them. They had a commonality that crossed every boundary. And when I think of that, I think of the church as well. We're drawn together by Christ. And in Christ, every barrier is broken down. We may be different racially, we may be different economically, may be different politically, but Christ has broken down all of those walls, and in Christ, we're made one. Notice what Paul writes in Ephesians 2. They're talking about Jew and Gentile and having been separated, that Christ through the church draw them together as one. Notice his words, "For he, that is Christ himself, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Writing to the Galatian church, the same message again. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You're all one, he says, in Christ. And then, writing to the Roman church, Paul says in Romans 15, beginning at verse 5, May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice verse 7, he says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. I was reading an article the other day about the generational divisions in society, and I didn't know there's so many. Here are the boomers and the millennials and the generation Xers and this and this and that. And all of those things emphasize the division, the distinctions that there are. I pray to God that we, older and younger and in between, would realize that what draws us together is Christ. And he draws us together, and he is stronger than what makes us different. May we keep our minds on Christ. And when we do, we'll have our minds on each other as well. Last thought this morning, and that is that in a children's hospital, you find you really do have time for important things. While we were at the children's hospital, I was on an elevator there, and in the elevator was a man carrying a bag. Another person in that elevator said to him, how long have you been here this time? And the man said, well, just 8 days this time, but we were here 10 weeks the last time. I think we're going to get to go home tomorrow. You know, we get so busy, and we think that we just don't have time for anything. But when your child is sick, you find that you have time to take care of him or her. You find that the world goes on and will do without you while you do something that is more important, the most important thing at that time. It's that way, really, when we think of the work of the church as well. It really boils down to what we think is important. It boils down to priorities. As long as the work of the church takes a back seat to everything else in our lives, we'll never have time to carry out our responsibilities. But if we see the eternal nature of God's kingdom, then we can see how important it is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. One of the things that all of us have in common is that we are so busy. I think every morning probably starts out with us wondering how we will ever get all of the things done this day that needs to be done. And the danger sometimes of being so busy is that we don't have time to stop and evaluate and prioritize the busy schedule that we all have. If you're on a trip and you're unsure that the road you're on is going to take you to your destination, you'd surely break out the smartphone or your vehicle's GPS or a piece of paper like me, something like that. And if you found that you were on the wrong road, you would change directions. You can't reach the destination you want to go unless you're on the right road to get there. I think in this busy age we're in, we need to stop and say, where is my life going? Where am I headed? And the answer is, you might need to stop and get turned around and go to get on the right road again. Just as surely as that man in the elevator had time to spend weeks and weeks in the hospital to take care of his sick child, we must take time to evaluate and make sure that our lives are right in God's sight, and we place the priority on his word first in our lives. A lot more lessons could be learned, but I'll quit for there this morning. And I'll quit with this question. If you stay on the road of life as you are now, where is that road going to lead you? Will it lead you to an eternal home with God, or will it lead you to separation from God for all eternity? The amazing thing is that you have some control there. You do have some control there. Right now, at this moment, you have some control if you take advantage of it. If you're not a Christian, Christ calls on you to come to him with a heart full of faith. Turn from your sins, confess Christ's name, and be baptized into Christ, and then live faithfully for him. If you need to answer the invitation this morning, I pray you will as we stand.